You guys know the story. You've heard it every Easter for some of you your entire lives. You grew up as a pastor's kid. You've got it memorized. It's burned into your brain. Jesus was arrested. He had an illegal trial. The people cried for his crucifixion. Interestingly enough, it wasn't the people. It wasn't the same people who were at the, what we call the triumphal entry. Those people had gone to bed, and when they got up the next morning, it was already a done deal. So they didn't get a chance to have their voices heard. The people who cried for his crucifixion were the leaders, the Jewish leaders. So he was crucified. He was in the tomb for 3 days, and then the resurrection, and that's what we're celebrating today. Okay, so now that we've got that over with, now I'm actually going to talk about that this morning, but we're going to look at it hopefully from a little different angle. How is Jesus' death different? Why do we say that his death is important to us? John the Baptist, he was a pretty important guy, and he was brutally murdered. Why don't we look at his death the same way we look at Jesus' death? Is Jesus' death really important? Well, Paul gives us this. By the way, if you didn't pick up your notes, there's a lot of jumping around we're going to do, and so it'll be handy for you to have these notes. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-6. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. So Paul says this to us and gives us an idea that Jesus' death was different than anybody else's death. He died for our sins. And so what does this mean, to die for? That word is a really general word and could mean a lot of things. It could mean that he died because of our sins. He died on account of our sins. He died to take care of our sins. All of those are encompassed in that phrase, he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose, and it was really important for Paul to tell us about the witnesses. There was witnesses to his resurrection. He was seen by people. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by all the 12 apostles, the disciples. And he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. And these people are still alive. So any one of these people who Paul is citing here could say, no, that didn't really happen. But nobody did. Everyone agreed that Jesus was resurrected. And across the known world, in extra-biblical writings, we have mention of a resurrected Jewish rabbi, and people just accepted it. There was not a question about it. So how does Paul know this? And he tells us in this that he received it. This is accepted tradition. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it was accepted that Jesus had died for our sins and that he was resurrected. It was just a thing that people knew already. So is this a truth, or is this a lie? Now, in the spirit of churches doing Easter pageants, I have written an Easter pageant, and Bob is going to come up and help me, and we're going to have an Easter pageant for you. So we're in the upper room.
I feel like I should have a robe and sandals.
We talked about, yes, we thought about doing a robe and sandals, but we rejected that idea. So, hi, John, how you doing?
How are you, Peter?
I'm doing great. Are you disciples all doing great? Okay, excellent. So as you know, Jesus is dead. I think we can all agree that as Peter, I'm in charge now.
In charge of what? I think we can all agree that all of us, the disciples, are now non-relevant. Might as well go fishing.
I have an idea. Wait for it.
Okay.
Wait for it. Okay, first, we have to steal Jesus' body.
And do what with it?
We'll work out those details later. And then next, we'll tell everyone that he came alive again.
We'll need witnesses. At least the least credible witnesses, so people don't think we're pushy.
Mary and Mary, that would be you. No credibility at all as witnesses.
Then what happens? We get fame, fortune, the praise of men?
Well, no. No, first we're accused of being drunk. Then we're driven out of the synagogue. Our friends will revile and hate us.
What? We don't get riches? We don't get to live out our lives in ease and luxury?
No. We get killed. We die defending our lie. Beheaded, crucified upside down, sawn in two.
That's a stupid plan. I'd rather be banished to a desert island.
But we all have to agree to do it. It's no good unless all 12 of 11 of us are in. Otherwise, no one will believe it. Kind of like they don't believe that you actually beat me in a foot race to the tomb. No witnesses.
But I did beat you. I got there first.
Bet you couldn't do it again.
Not the point. If we're going to work out all the details, we got to stick to the point.
Okay. Let's take a vote. All in favor of giving up everything for something that we know is false, a big lie, not true, say aye. Is everybody in?
Aye.
Okay, let's roll. So is it a lie? Truth or lie? That's one of the questions that we have to answer. The disciples had a pretty good idea of what Jesus' death meant. So much so that just 40 days later, Peter was able to stand up in front of a whole bunch of Jews and tell them exactly what that death meant. In Acts 2:24, we see him saying, "But God raised him, Jesus, from death, setting him free from its power, because it was impossible that death should hold him prisoner." He interprets Jesus' death as us being free from the power of death. And then later, Acts 2:38, "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So he also interprets Jesus' death as being for the forgiveness of our sins. So we have two things there, free from the power of death and our sins are forgiven. So later on then, Paul takes those two ideas and he starts giving us different pictures of what Jesus' atoning death actually meant. So depending on who he's talking to, we see pictures of a law court, a military campaign, a marketplace, a slave market, a battlefield, among other metaphors that Paul uses to give us an idea of what Jesus' death meant. Now later these theories were developed into official theories of how the atonement works. So these are called the atonement theories. And famous guys with names like Athanasius, Augustine, Abelard, Anselm, it seems like if you want to have your atonement theory taken seriously, your name has to begin with an A, right? Okay, so these guys came up with different ideas of how this atonement worked. And so there's seven of them, or six, or three, or 10 different atonement theories, depending on how you divide them all out. So these theories all are like a diamond with many facets. And so if you look at these theories, if you look at the idea of atonement as a battlefield, you're looking at it one way, but then you turn the diamond and now you're looking at it through the slave market theory and you're looking at it a different way, but it's the same diamond. It's the same idea of atonement. We're going to look at some of those, but I'm not going to touch on all of them, and I'm certainly not going to do an in-depth study of all of them. I just want to give you a general overview. The main idea of the atonement theories is that it has to answer this question. What is the connection between Jesus' death and my sins? Leslie Newbegin, an English theologian, has posed this question. "If I am drowning in a well," he says, "and someone jumps in to rescue me, and he himself is drowned in the effort, there can be no doubt that the man has given his life for me. But if I am being attacked by a tiger, my friend may jump into the well and drown himself, but that will not rescue me from the tiger. I cannot say that he has saved me. Christ gave up his life on the cross, but how does that rescue me from my sins? There must be a connection between Christ's death and my sin. The most familiar theory in our day and age is called the penal substitution theory. This was developed during the Reformation era, so this is good solid Reformation and Protestant theory moving forward. Here's kind of how it works. So this is based in a legal framework, and it starts out with the idea that Jesus is being punished for our sins. So that's the substitution. We sin, Jesus gets punished for it. We deserve the punishment, but he takes the punishment. God is angry at us for sinning. Jesus takes our sin on himself. God takes his anger out on Jesus. Jesus is punished instead of us. And so God is not angry anymore. Now, this idea is based in Isaiah's description of the Messiah as a suffering servant. And we see this in Isaiah 53:5. This is a famous verse. Most of you know it, so take a look at it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his lashings we are healed. Now you see, I have that last part broken out. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his lashing we are healed. The chastisement of our peace is often translated in your Bibles, the punishment that brings us peace. But that's an interesting phrase because of the structure of the sentence, the nouns and verbs and stuff that are included in it. And I don't know what it means. And I actually talked to a couple of people who I really, really think have a good grounding in this kind of stuff, and they didn't know for sure where to go to figure out what that means either. So we're just going to leave it there. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Whatever the chastisement of our peace is, it brings us healing. And healing in the Old Testament is almost always equated with peace with God. So when the nation of Israel is healed, that means that they are now at peace with God. So chastisement of our peace, and we are healed, we are at peace with God because of this thing that the suffering servant did. So this theory was replaced with a more, shall we say, Roman Catholic theory, because of course the Reformationists needed to replace some of those things. So this earlier theory is called the satisfaction theory. You're probably familiar with this one too. This was based on the feudal system in medieval times, and this is when it sprang up, was in those early years before the Reformation. So in this system, the serfs owed their overlord loyalty and honor. And it was just the way of life. People understood that system. So the satisfaction theory says that we owe loyalty and honor to God. We have rebelled against God, and so God is dishonored by our rebellion. And his justice demands that his honor be satisfied. But since the demand for honor is a continual thing, if we dishonor God and then go back to honoring God, we can never catch up. We can never, like, extra honor God to make up for the time that we didn't honor him, right? So we can never pay that debt. So Jesus comes, and with his death, he pays that debt of honor to God. Now, these two theories right here can be kind of confusing because they all involve a third party. There's us, and there's God, and there's Jesus. And we have forgotten that we as Christians believe that Jesus is God. And so that whole third party thing can be kind of confusing. There's a theory that is gaining traction today. It's not new today, but it's kind of neo theory today. And this is called the moral influence theory. This is the theory that Jesus didn't have to die, but he did so to cause a positive change in humanity. His life and teaching has inspired people to be good, but the radical nature of his teaching is what led to his crucifixion. So his death is designed to impress us with God's love, and that will lead us to repentance. Okay, now before you sneer at this theory, we partially embrace this with our Easter traditions. If you're scrolling through Facebook yesterday and today, your feed is filled with gory pictures of Jesus dying on the cross. So we tend to, on this weekend, dwell on the horrors of his death and his suffering. And Isaiah, this comes from Isaiah, he gives us words like wounded, crushed, beaten, bruised, punished, lashed. So this gives us the idea that, yes, his death was a horrible death. However, you'll notice that when his death is being described in the New Testament by the gospel writers, they don't dwell on the horrors of his death. Yes, they were there. The movie, The Passion of Christ. Do you guys remember that? This movie was made to impress us with the amount of Jesus' suffering. The more suffering, the greater the love. So Christians who watched this movie said that it made them understand how great Christ's love is for us. I did not see that movie. Me and Ted decided we could not handle the gore in that movie, so we didn't see it. We had some Christian leaders actually question our salvation for deciding not to go see this movie. But this movie was based on the moral influence theory. The more suffering, the greater the love. And we're going to look at one more theory. This is the earliest one. The earliest Christians looked at Jesus' death and resurrection as a ransom, a redemption, a rescue, in fact. A couple of passages. Matthew 20:28. By the way, I'm going to be reading some verses that I did not give you notes for. Okay, so if you want to write them down and they're not on your paper, you better be quick with it. So Matthew 20:28 is not in your notes. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said this. Galatians 4:5, Paul is talking. God sent forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we see this redemption and ransom idea from the very earliest times. Even the prophets talked about God sending a redeemer, a ransomer. Isaiah 44:22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And I know you know the word redeemed. That's a very important part. And it comes from this earlier time. So this ransom and redemption is the act of buying free. It has the military aspect in it. We are prisoners. There's been war, and we have been taken prisoner. We're prisoners of sin and death. And we have been ransomed from sin and death. There's also the slave market picture that this encompasses, purchased from slavery. And Paul has some very definite words about how we have been purchased from slavery to sin, and we're no longer slaves to sin. And this is part of the ransom theory. The ransom theory has its roots in the Jewish understanding of the sacrificial system. And we're going to take a look at that. The very first time we see the sacrificial system is in the rescue, the ransom, the redemption from slavery of the Jews in Egypt. So Exodus 12:3-12. I'm not going to read everything. I'm just going to look at the highlighted parts. But I wanted you to have the context so that if you're going over this again later, you can look back and read what the context of what we're talking about is. So on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You shall take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where you eat. Okay, so the idea of the blood of the lamb on the houses, and this is to show something. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So I laid this out for you in parallelism so that you could see the blood shall be a sign for you is set against the idea that the gods of Egypt, that the one God is against the gods of Egypt. The blood is a sign of what God these people belong to. They don't belong to the gods of Egypt, but they belong to this one God. So when the angel comes through with death, they see the blood and they see that this person belongs to God. That's what the blood is a symbol of here. Okay, so the people are rescued from Egypt, and then they start moving through the desert. And God gives them a special place for the sign so that they continue to have the sign that they belong to God. We're going to read this now, Exodus 25, 17 through 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And then it talks about what the mercy seat should look like, what it's made of, and everything. And then God says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat I will commune with you. So this mercy seat is on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is kept in the tabernacle that the children of Israel took around with them as they were going through the desert. And in this Ark was stored the tablets of the law. So have this picture in your mind. The Ark of the Covenant, this is a container like a chest. Inside this chest are the tablets of the law. And on top of this is the mercy seat, the helasterion, it's called in Greek. And we're going to come back to that word. So we have the mercy seat, which is also called the seat of atonement. And on top of the seat of atonement, we have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled, and that God can come down and he dwells on that mercy seat so that he can commune with people. Okay, so do you see the importance of the blood of the Lamb on this mercy seat? It comes between those tablets of law and God in his justice and honor and glory so that God can meet people at the mercy seat. So Leviticus, here's a description of what happens. Every year on the Day of Atonement, he, the high priest, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So there we have the blood on the mercy seat. The helasterion. Okay, now fast forward to Jesus' time. Luke 18, we have a parable that Jesus has told. And we have done this parable before. I have gone through this with you. And when I did it that time, we focused on the meaning of the word righteous. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified or made righteous. We focused on that meaning. And in this use of the word righteous, we see that what it means is God's saving act. So whenever we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about God's saving act. Justified, made righteous are all based in that word, which means saving act. So we have two men going up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, one is a tax collector. The Pharisee rejects God's saving act, and the tax collector accepts God's saving act. What's happening here, when these two men go up to the temple to pray, they're going up at atonement sacrifice time. That's when people went to the temple to pray for the evening atonement. So they go up. The atonement is there ready to be slaughtered. Everybody goes into the temple and they take their places and they wait for the atonement sacrifice to be made. The priest makes the sacrifice. He takes the blood and he does what has been prescribed with the blood. And then he comes back out and says, God has accepted this sacrifice for one more year. Trumpets blow, everybody celebrates, and then the people start to pray. And we have here a picture of a Pharisee saying, God, I thank you that I do not need this sacrifice because I am offering instead my works. I'm putting my works between the tablets of the law and the presence of God coming down to rest on the mercy seat. But the tax collector says, I am accepting the blood of the atonement to come between me and my sins so that I can have this communion with God. So this is their understanding of that atonement sacrifice when Jesus is there ready to make his sacrifice as well. They see the lamb killed, and they see the lamb's blood coming between and covering up their own sin so that God can put off his judgment for another period of time. So where it says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, this word that's translated merciful is the same word as we see for the mercy seat. The mercy seat, helasterion, God be merciful or make an atonement, helaskemai. Okay, these are some really super important Greek words and Greek concepts here. So we have the helaskamai, the atonement sacrifice that the tax collector is asking for. Here's the helasterion, where God's presence is, and here is helaskamai, the atonement that the tax collector is accepting. So Jesus, in telling this story and in several of his other stories, he has interpreted his cross for his listeners. He has interpreted himself as a replacement for the animal sacrifices. We're told in Mark 8 that when Jesus went up to Jerusalem in preparation for his coming crucifixion, he tells the disciples plainly about his death. That's what it says. He plainly told them. He didn't tell them stories anymore. He didn't beat around the bush. He told them plainly what was going to happen. He spoke about his death, and he told them plainly enough so that, as I mentioned, Peter, just a couple days later, was able to interpret that death for all the people who were listening to his sermon that day. And the writer of Hebrews, just a few decades later, which in the span of time is a minuscule amount of time, just a few decades after Jesus' death, the writer of Hebrews says, 9:11-15, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. This writer of Hebrews, just a few decades after Jesus' death, still has that ransom idea, and he's telling us, he's interpreting Jesus' death for us as the high priest who no longer needs to offer sacrifices because his sacrifice was the one eternal sacrifice for eternal redemption. And then the writer of Hebrews a little bit earlier, Hebrews 8:4, see, I told you we were going to jump around a lot, or 5. I have 8:4 here and I have 8:5 there. There are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So by this we know that all those sacrifices, all those atonement sacrifices are a copy of what is to come, a shadow of what is to come. It doesn't mean that Jesus' death was based on the sacrificial and atoning death of the Lamb. It means that the death of the Lamb was based on what was going to come, Jesus' death. So it was a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. So what do we see in that copy when we look at this atonement sacrifice? For one, we do not see an angry God. We do not see a God who needs his anger to be placated. What we see is God doing a saving act for his people. He's doing it from love. He says to them, like a mother, I carried you. Like a father, I led you. He evokes his love in his dealings with his people Israel. Deuteronomy and Exodus first, 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The picture is a picture of a loving God drawing people to him through these sacrifices. Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So we see his power here, but his power is not directed against the Israelites. It's directed against the people who would destroy God's chosen people. We see Jesus angry. We see him angry at sin and death when Lazarus died. He comes to the tomb and he weeps at the tomb because the power of sin hurts people so badly. And then after he weeps, he roars out and he roars in anger. And he is angry because death is holding sway over the world. And then with his words, he wrests Lazarus from the arms of death. And that's like the beginning of what's going to happen to death. Death does not have power in the presence of the Son of God. So we do see God's wrath, and we should see God's wrath as a destruction. But the destruction is always toward sin and death. Destruction is not toward us. God's not angry at us. The destruction is not toward Jesus on the cross. The destruction is anger at sin and death. Another thing we don't see in the the atonement sacrifice that comes to us from the Jews is we don't see punishment. The sacrificial lamb is not being punished. People did not see it that way. They saw it as a temporary ransom payment. This blood is a ransom for us for a certain amount of time. So Jesus told a story about a good shepherd searching for a lost lamb, and this lost lamb is not the sacrificial lamb we're talking about. The lost lamb is us. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd, and he's searching to bring us back to him. The shepherd did not count up the miles that he had to walk. The shepherd did not count the thorn bushes that he had to push his way through to rescue this lamb. The point wasn't the journey. The point wasn't the harshness of the search. The point was the rescue. The lamb is rescued. So rescued from what? I think it's pretty clear that what we're needing rescue from is sin and death. Because those are the two things that we can't do anything about. If people would just stop sinning, how wonderful this world would be. But we don't even know. We don't even know when we sin. Right? There's a sacrifice that the Israelites did for sins that they didn't know they did. And we have those. I mean, how many of you guys look at your stock portfolio and figure out whether what you're invested in is buying armaments for the Russians to fight the Ukraine? Do you know that? Well, I don't. I trust somebody else to take care of that. What if I'm wrong? When you put biodiesel in your fancy SUVs, how many tons of corn are you taking out of people's mouths that are starving to death in Africa? Do you know that? I don't know that. There's things that we cannot do anything about that are wrong. So we need rescued from that. Death. If people didn't die, what a wonderful world this would be. If people did not get sick and die. But we can't fix it. So Jesus' resurrection has rescued us from that power of death. So we see his death, his crucifixion, breaking the power of sin, and his resurrection breaking the power of death. So Jesus died. Jesus was dead, but Peter says death could not hold him. So the picture we have here is Jesus is entering the realm of death as a dead man. But he gets there and he throws off his disguise and he's God. And there's God in the realm of death, which is the devil's realm. This theory of atonement is called Christus Victor, which is Latin for Christ is victorious. God wins. This is my favorite theory, by the way. So there's a battle. Jesus wins. God wins. And his death buys us back, as was prophesied. His victory is applied to this battle that Jesus is fighting. And we read in Ephesians 4:8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the capturers and gave gifts to his people. So the picture is that Jesus has fought a battle. He has won, which we saw in the 1 Corinthians 15, I have 54 through 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this picture of victory. And Jesus has won the victory over sin and death, and he has captured sin and death. These are the capturers. These capturers have captured us. But now Jesus has captured them. And later on in Revelation, we see a picture of Jesus leading those capturers and throwing them in the lake of fire. So this is sin and death, the capturers. Picture of a war hero returning from this victorious battle. And after winning the battle, Jesus did not need to stay dead. Paul in Romans has said that the reason he didn't need to stay dead was because our justification was complete. So the death justified us from sin. Our justification is complete. He won the battle over death. The gate was open, and he's alive again. So the final question, did Jesus jumping in the well save us, or are we still wrestling with that tiger? I'm hoping that you'll see from what I've been saying that, yes, Jesus' death was important. Jesus did need to die. God set up the idea of the atonement sacrifice for the Jews as a temporary rescue. But Jesus' death provided that permanent rescue for us. In Ezekiel, he says, I myself will come to you, and I will be your shepherd. So the yearly atonement sacrifice looked back on God's saving act, their rescue from Egypt, and it looked forward to their rescue from sin and death. God's saving acts in history were doing this rescue. So Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, is that final rescue. And I hope you can see that from what I said today. To end, you will notice in your notes that the very last page, there is a benediction. And in the spirit of Easter pageants, instead of me just saying this, we're going to all read this together. So if you don't have it, look at your neighbors. Let's go ahead and end with this. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make us complete in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.